I hope you brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning. Open it, please, to Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. The story, I'm sure, is familiar, and yet there is a mystery contained in these verses that begs our attention, a mystery that remains to this very hour. Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. Lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Let's read that again. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. What an interesting experience. There are several things about Matthew chapter 2 that I'd like to call to your attention by way of introductory remarks, and then I'd like to do something a little differently this morning, and I trust the Lord will bless it to our encouragement. I'd like you to note, first of all, that there's a progress in this passage of Revelation. There's a progress. It begins with a star, and that star is observed by men that we would call scientists today. They act upon the information given to them from the star, and then they are introduced to the scriptures. And there's another level of revelation. They follow the star talk as far as it will take them. And then they are introduced to the scriptures, and they follow the scriptures as far as the scriptures will take them. And then there is a third level or a third method that God uses in communicating, and that's a dream. After they have presented gifts to the child, the Magi are instructed by God through a dream that they are not to return to Herod, but rather go back to their own home another way. God wants to speak to you. God is not wanting that any should perish, but that every person would come to repentance. The heart of the mystery of this passage involves the star. That's why we've entitled this message, Star Talk. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no language where their speech is not heard. God has surrounded mankind with a living declaration of his astonishing attributes. And in this passage, he takes a step beyond that in producing his star, a special stellar manifestation. When we come to this passage, we're immediately introduced to a fierce king by the name of Herod. If we're going to identify the star with any accuracy, we have to determine the date when the star appeared. This passage gives us the only expression of this story, this event. There are no ways to cross-reference it. And within the passage, we learn that Herod died shortly after the Magi visited Jerusalem, visited Bethlehem, and then went back. One of the things that startle folks who go with us to Israel is to be introduced to this man, Herod. We know him as a mean monster, and we are accurate in that estimation. He was vicious. He brutally killed his own wife, several of his sons. He was suspicious. He was a nervous guy. Great political connections, and phenomenal administrative and architectural gifts. It is astonishing what this man was able to produce. He created an artificial harbor at a place called Caesarea by the sea. It is a phenomenon still studied today by archaeologists and by scientists. This man was brilliant. He also beautified the temple in Jerusalem, devoting enormous resources to that project to expand and to beautify because he wanted to be accepted by the Jewish people. And they hated him. Out of his suspicion, he built a huge palace down at Jericho where he could flee. He built another large edifice, palace, built an artificial mountain called the Hepatome down at Bethlehem, near Bethlehem. He took the ruins or the small top of a mountain down by the Dead Sea. And on that mountaintop, he built a luxurious summer palace, creating a huge network of channels for the water to run into deep cisterns where it was stored. And Masada, the name of that mountain, is a phenomenon to visit even today. Herod was a brilliant builder. But he was jealous and suspicious of his throne. Before Herod died, he determined that the world would weep at his funeral. So he invited the best leadership of the Jewish people to come to Jerusalem. He then captured them, put them in prison with instructions that at the first word of his death, all of these outstanding leaders were to be butchered. He was going to guarantee people wept at his death. He provided for his burial some 25 miles from Jerusalem, and he arranged that his army would carry his body 1 mile a day barefoot for the 25 days necessary to inaugurate what he planned to be the largest funeral service in the history of mankind to that date. His death is recorded by Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who lived about the time that the Apostle Paul also lived. Josephus recorded that Herod died about the year 4 BC. Recent scholarship has questioned that, and it would seem that what Josephus really wrote was that Herod died about 1 BC. Since he died shortly after this massacre of the innocents that Matthew tells us about, we would have to find a star phenomenon sometime between 2 or 3 BC, because Christ was born not according to our present calendar system, but actually 4 or 5 BC. And the Magi came to find not the babe in the manger, but a young man living in a house with his mother and father in Bethlehem. So you take all that data and put it together, and you're looking for some kind of stellar, spectacular, something that would be so peculiar that the wise men would observe it, be able to date the observation, and be able to make the arduous journey of some weeks or months over to Jerusalem and engage Herod and tell him the time when they sighted the star, and from that he based the slaughter of the innocents so that he destroyed all children in the environs of Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger. Herod, his death was a blessing. And it's his death that gives us the only way we can cross tie between secular records of history and sacred records of history. I wish sometime I could construct a series of messages that would help you do that. Most of us look at our Bible like Aesop's fables. Oh, there are truths here, and the truth is true truth, but these things are not ever mixed or blended with real history, meaning history as described in the history books. Because of that mental approach to this book, it doesn't have the socking power in our lives God intended it. I'm here to tell you this morning, this book is real history. It is the only book you possess which is confirmed every time the archaeologist turns over a spade of dirt and studies its content. Daniel lived in real history. Herod was a real man. He actually died. And his death was of such moment, such consequence, that we are looking for some star, some phenomenon that took place about 2 years before his death. We are joining real history and biblical narrative. You need to work at that. It will explode your Bible in its meaning and its importance and its relevance to your life when you make that vital connection, Scripture and scientific history. Who are these magi? The word magi is plural for the word from which we get the term magician. They were called magicians or magi, because they were men of great science, and through their studies, they had learned many of the secrets of the universe, secrets to laws that other people would not know. You meet magi in Egypt. Remember when Moses went into the court of Pharaoh and threw down his rod, and his rod became a serpent. Bible tells us that Pharaoh had some favored magicians. They threw down their rods, and their rods also became serpents. Remember that? Those were magicians. They knew skills to be able to manipulate or to be able to use the scientific world around them to impress or to interpret. Their primary function, usually, was to serve the king or the court and interpret signs and events, whether astronomy or the organs of an animal, and be able to predict success or failure for battles, weather, other things. These scientists, for that was their basic orientation, these scientists had become very skilled in studying the world around them. 400 years before Christ, the Babylonians and the Assyrians had calculated the movements of the planets that they could observe. Remember, this is before telescopes. They had calculated, based upon their study, the calibration of the exact movements of the sun, moon, and stars and the planets in such a way that they had predicted that there would be a phenomenon, an aligning of the planets in such a way that there would be a marked and startling demonstration in the heavens of the alignment of the planets. I am personally stressed to see any such alignment of the planets as satisfying the details of this story. Because in the story, the Magi, whoever they were, whether they were from Babylon or whether they were from Assyria, whether they were Medes, whether they were Persians, whether they were Jews who lived in that distant, those distant lands to the east, whoever they were nationally, were brilliant men. And they would have understood and expected certain phenomenon in the heavens to occur based upon their calculations. But the phenomenon they saw that night that initiated their journey was so unique and so peculiar that they identify it as his star. And they deduce from that observation that a special king had been born in Jerusalem, and that that king had been born in relationship to the Jewish nation. Now, the Jewish nation and the Jewish people were not prominent. We're not talking about a nation with the stature of a United States or a Great Britain or a German. We're talking about a small group of people, largely rebellious, largely detested by their Gentile neighbors, who were under the heel of Rome and held in suppression by Roman authority. Jerusalem was not a significant world empire. It was not a capital with great international importance. And why the Magi, seeing this special stellar manifestation, would conclude that the one born king of the Jews was so important that they would make the costly and risky danger of many weeks or perhaps months traveling on camels in caravans before they had airplanes and automobiles to go to Jerusalem to worship the one whose birth was somehow telegraphed in a stellar manifestation. I don't think any ordinary alignment of planets satisfies that criterion. And I'm further sure that's not true when we read that as they left Jerusalem to make the 5-mile journey down a main travel road to the small village of Bethlehem, that the star, the same star that they had seen in the east, reappeared and guided them to the specific house where the Christ child was living. No stellar manifestation that I know anything about satisfies that criteria. This must have been a special phenomenon. What was it? I don't know. And I've been studying most of this year to be able to answer that question, and I don't think anybody else knows. There is an attempt to answer the question from a scientific standpoint and thereby satisfy the requirement of the text and be able to go, well, no problem there. I mean, this is what happened, and enormous studies have been conducted to examine all the properties of the alignment of the planets and the alignment of the stars and the manifestation of supernovas and novas, and goes on and on and on and on. Comets have been suggested. All kinds of reports have been done. And yet, none of those reports fully satisfy all the criteria of this star. It was a special star. Now, here's the point. It was a star designed by the Creator to communicate information to scientists who were willing to believe. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Why? Because they, as scientists, understood that this was an unusual and special manifestation of God. That God so loved the world, not just the Jews. He is not just king of the Jews, but the one born in Bethlehem had been signaled in the heavens as being king of all nations. And the God who visited our planet at Bethlehem wanted the Gentiles to know. People who did not have His word or had only limited portions of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet God loves them too and wanted them to know that He had come to visit His planet and to redeem both Jews and Gentiles into a relationship with Himself. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is asked by God to answer the question, "What am I like? To what am I equal? How do you think of me, Isaiah?" And in order to inform Isaiah's answer to that, here's what God says. God says, "I am He that sitteth on the circle of the earth. The inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. I am the one who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. I spread them out as a tent to dwell in. I bring the princes of the earth to nothing. I make the judges of the earth as vanity." Isaiah, lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth all of them by names, by the greatness of His power. Because He, the creator of this phenomenon, is strong in power, not one of them fails. When Job was struggling with some personal problems and was teetering on the border of not believing that God was interested or powerful enough to deal with the dilemmas of his life, God speaks to Job in chapter 38, and it says, "Job, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins now like a man, Job. I will demand of thee, and answer me, Job. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, and who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Job, I'm the creator. And if you want some measure of comfort in your agony, then look at my creation. In Psalm 8, David ponders, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the nations. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is the son of man that thou visitest him? In the book of Romans chapter 1, the brilliant theologian and scientist, Paul, says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known about God is manifest to them. For God hath shown it unto them. Shown what? That which may be known about God has been revealed to people who resist that revelation, reject that truth, and seek to suppress that truth in order to justify their own patterns and choices of unrighteousness. Paul goes on. God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of God, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Namely, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they know God, when they are confronted by this revelation of God, they do not glorify him as God, neither are thankful. They become vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart is darkened. They change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. The Apostle Paul says that no man lives in the world devoid of such a revelation of God that he is accountable and subject to the wrath of God for the unrighteous choices that he makes. And Paul observes that the shift takes place. Instead of looking at the creation of the heavens and the earth and saying, what an awesome creator, men shift their point of view and worship the creation rather than the creator. And creation becomes an idol rather than a conduit. Rather than leading men to know the Creator, it becomes an object of worship and adoration unto itself. Every time you find the word evolution in secular press, you are reading a word that defines idolatry. It is a word that embodies a concept of self-development, that the heavens, the earth, life, and man developed out of some internalized, hidden, mysterious, forceful drive upward into other levels of complicated development and higher thought powers. Evolution is a religion. It is the substitute false religion for the true interpretation of the creation and its signature of the Creator. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been collecting and trying to understand something of the grandeur of our creation. I'm talking especially about the universe, about astronomy. I confess to you this morning, I am just amazed at the wonder that is available to us today through the instruments that our scientific friends have developed. 40 years ago, all of the people who studied the stars believed that they were fixed, permanent, eternal. Today, that expression is ridiculed. Every scientist today working in the cutting edge of physics and astronomy affirms that the universe had a beginning. The model for that is often called the Big Bang. And in the Big Bang theory of how it all began, the scientists predict or guess that all of the matter in the universe was once condensed into such a highly compacted small space that it was invisible. You talk about faith. They have discovered that all of the systems of our universe are moving away. If you get out a certain distance away from the Earth studying those cosmic universes, those magnificent galaxies, they are moving at an estimated 163,000 miles an hour. A satellite goes around our Earth about every 90 minutes. To go 163,000 miles an hour means you would go around the equator about 7 times in an hour. We don't have any spacecraft that can come close to that. Where does this phenomenal energy come from that causes the universe to expand? And the scientists are very sure that it is expanding. Well, it all comes from that moment about 20 billion years ago when that highly condensed bit of something exploded and sent all of that highly condensed material on its way to becoming clouds of dust, and ultimately through the powers of gravity, condensed into worlds and suns and planets and comets and galaxies. The Hubble trained its telescope cameras just in 1996. They trained their telescope on a patch of sky about the width of a dime, about the end of my thumb, a patch of sky about the width of my thumb, a dime, located 75 feet away. So if you put my thumb out there 75 feet, that's the size of space they trained their cameras on. Took a series of several hundred pictures over a course of many nights, and they discovered that in that tiny patch, there were at least 150,000 galaxies in that tiny patch. Extrapolating from that bit of observation, the scientists concluded that there are, write down 21 zeros, put a one in front of it, That's 10 to the 21st power. That's the number of stars that are estimated as of this last month to occupy the heavens. 10 to the 21st power. Now, I've got it written down here, and it's a figure about that long. It is far greater than you can comprehend. It is billions and billions. They think that they have reached out about 20 billion light years from our Earth. And what lies beyond that edge? The best science says more galaxies, more space. As they have developed their model, however, the scientists talk about such a thing as critical mass. And by that, I understand they mean the powers of gravity operating as we understand them equalize. That is, you must have 10 pounds here and 10 pounds here for there to be an equal gravitational pull. The thing that keeps our planets swirling or whirling around our sun is that there is a critical balance between the mass of the sun and therefore its gravitational pull and the weight, combined weight of all the planets and their particular moons. And there's kind of a balance, kind of an equal density. What they estimate is that the amount of matter in the universe is 10% of the value needed to reach critical density. To date, the 90%, you listening? 90% of the required mass to reach critical density is missing and unaccounted for. That means that in addition to 10 to the 21st power, number of stars, and hundreds of millions of galaxies out there, in addition to that, there's 90% more stuff needed to explain the precise balance of the universe as it presently functions. Just last year, the scientists were able for the first time to see a star called the Pistol Star that's a part of our galaxy, the Milky Way. This Pistol Star normally is shrouded in gases, but they were able to pierce the gases and take a look at this star. What they discovered blew their minds. This star has an estimated radius of 93 million to 140 million miles. That means if that star were transposed to take the place of our sun, the orbits of Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars will all occur within the outer perimeter of that star. Are you awake this morning? That's big. They tell us that in 6 seconds, this colossal star emits as much energy as our sun does in a solar year. That's big. David didn't have access to all of this. With the natural eye, David could perhaps see several thousand luminous bodies out there. And some of those tiny specks that David saw and Abraham saw and Job saw and the Magi studied, some of those tiny specks under the power of telescopes were actually systems of stars we call galaxies. Knowing what David knew, as he pondered all of this, David asked the question, what is man that you're mindful of him? In light of the awesome God who creates and inhabits this phenomenal universe that is opening its secrets to the telescopes of the scientists today. In light of the awesomeness of this God who says, I keep it all in power, I know every one of them by name, I created each of them for purposes, it is my demonstration of power for you earthlings. A God that great, why would he ever bother with you or me? And why would he ever want to come into this tiny speck, this little cinder we call Earth, spinning around in space, whirling at astronomical speeds around the sun whirling in conjunction with other sun clusters, all of that part of one galaxy that contains a billion suns. And that galaxy, so tiny that when put on a scale of the visible universe, you can't even see it. Why would God visit us? Because he loves us. Because he made us in his image. Because he would rather humble himself and become a man and take your and my guilt and pay the death penalty for us than to lose us forever. The heavens declare the glory of God. Bethlehem declares the majesty of that God. Calvary declares the love of that God. God loves you. And he desperately wants a relationship with you for your benefit, not his, your benefit. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Magi star. Thank you for their willingness to follow the clue of the star and to seek the Creator's face. And thank you for their willingness to humble themselves to the direction of Scripture, to understand the star, and to meet the one who is King of the universe. Thank you, Father, for drawing them. And thank you for the expression of their adoration and love in the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. He is worthy of our worship, brothers and sisters. He deserves the treasures, meager as they are, of our lives. He inhabits eternity. He doesn't need our time, but we can give him pleasure and delight by the use of our time. He has angels to do his bidding, and yet he delights in the loving response of our love-infested devotion to him. He is worthy. The gifts that the Magi gave, gold, speaks of his kingship. He is Lord of all. Frankincense speaks of his deity. Frankincense was burned in worship. They knew that he was king and God. Myrrh speaks of his death and suffering. He is God. He is King. He is Savior. This Christmas season, let the stars draw you to worship him. and let your worship express itself in the best treasured gifts you have. And if you have never opened your heart and yielded your spirit to Him, if you had never invited Him to come into your life and to be your God, your King, your Savior, I challenge you today, do yourself an eternal favor and do what the wise men did. Kneel before Him, worship Him, and yield to Him your life. Father in heaven, I pray that this morning, as the heavens speak, we would have listening ears. And may the star talk lead us to the scriptures, and may the scriptures lead us to your feet. May we worship not the creation as magnificent as it is, but may we worship the one who created. And may we praise you for visiting our planet, calling us into fellowship with you, and giving us your eternal life. Thank you. Now may our lives reflect our adoration and love for all that you are and all that you have done, now and through eternity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.